If you would, find Psalm 78 in your Bible. Four generations is approximately 100 years. I was looking up on the old interweb, Google, that the average age that a woman has a child is 26 now. Since I was born, it's gone up from 21. And for men, it's even in older. But if you have four generations that are having their first child around the age of 25, it takes 100 years and you get four generations. And I was thinking about this in this psalm. And four generations back from me was a guy named Robert Roy Gray. Robert Roy Gray was raised out towards Simpson. And then he went north for work and came back during World War I to fight in the war. He got drafted. By the time he got back, he had to wait because they'd signed the armistice. And so he got him a job out at Simpson at the post office. It would have been right around 1919, obviously, 1920. So right at 100 years ago. And he had a wife and one or two children by then. My grandfather wasn't born yet. And he took a job delivering the mail. And in 1923, he bought the farm I live on and the house I live in. And he raised his family there. And my granddad was raised in the house that I was raised in and the house that my sons are being raised in, my daughters are being raised in. I get fascinated. I love telling people that. That's neat. But I just think about my great-grandfather, four generations back, who delivered mail on horseback. And these days where everybody is begging Mr. Stafford to call off school, right? And we look outside and there's a snow flurry or maybe it's too cold or our kiddies can't handle it. Come on, Mr. Stafford, cancel school. My great-grandfather, on all those days, got up, milked a cow, fed his other animals, put some clothes on, crawled on top of a horse, and went all over that little part of our county delivering mail to people. I mean, Sears catalogs or a letter from back east or out west, I don't know, but he did it. And your great-grandparents or your parents, if you're older in here, did those types of things. And I think about my great-grandfather. If you had asked him, what do you think it's going to be like in 100 years? Now, he had seen vehicles by then, but just go one generation back, they might have said, well, in 100 years, I hope my generations have good horses to farm with. I mean, we're not that far away from people that would have hoped and hoped and hoped that their generations had a good horse and a good cow. Here we are 100 years later talking to a man in India or Swaziland with a device in my hand just a little bit thicker than paper. I wonder what if you would have talked to a mom in Swaziland 100 years ago and said, what do you think it's going to be like? What's your hope for the future? If you had a hope for four generations in your family, what would it be? I don't have a clue what it would be. But one thing I know that she and Robert Roy would have had in common is they would have said something. I hope they have a cow. I hope they have a horse. I hope they get an education. I hope they learn to read. I hope they're healthy. I hope they have money. But all of that, if you rooted it, if you followed the root of it, all the way back to anybody in history about what your hope would be for your children, their children, their children, it would have been, we want them to be happy. Now, some of them might have had a warped view of what happiness could be, right? But that would have been the goal of somebody saying, I hope they're rich. It's because they want them to be happy or healthy or a good cow, right? I want them to be happy and joyful. And that's the theme in humanity, is what we want. And it's also what God wants to give us. This psalm is about what should be the goal of God's people for the future generations. We'll get here in a bit and we'll see four generations in this psalm that is spoken of. And this is Asaph, after the time of David sometime, teaching the people. And this Milcom is is a teaching or instruction psalm. So this whole psalm is just to be a lesson, right? A Sunday school lesson in ancient Israel. That's what it's supposed to be, a lesson of instruction. And then he gives the actions that should be taken. He says there's things that need to be done, and then he gives a purpose for that action. And then he, in these following verses from 9 all the way to 72, is some of those things that should be taught, which is the action of teaching. So I want to look at just two points today. One, what is the action? I've told you that is teaching. And two, what's the purpose behind it? So if you would rise, we're going to read the first 8 verses out of God's holy word in Psalms chapter 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known and that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let us pray. O God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who called Paul on the road to Damascus and upheld John on the island, we call upon You in the name of Jesus that You would protect us from the evil one as we gather around Your Word, that it would make it into our minds and all the way into our hearts and be good soil and spring forth fruit 100-fold. Father, would You keep us from temptation? Keep us from wandering minds and lazy minds and angry and bitter minds. Father, that infect our heart with a disease that steals Your Word and chokes Your Word and dries up Your Word. Oh God, help us that we might set our hope in You for the good of our own soul, for the glory of the name of Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Amen. I want to talk first about the action, which is telling the coming generation. That comes from verse 4 there. We're not going to hide them from our children, but we're going to tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. We're going to talk about these glorious deeds, these praiseworthy deeds, His strength, which is all-powerful, which is His sovereignty, His sovereign reign, and His wonders, His miracles. So we're going to talk about how God in His sovereignty works miracles that are glorious. And we're going to not hide that from our children, but we're going to tell the coming generation. That's the action that is to be taken. Simply put, telling about God's almighty power and glorious deeds in His miracles. But we see in the very next verse, verse 5, that he goes to, instead of just saying a list of miracles, he goes to two things, a testimony in Jacob, and that Jacob and Israel there is just another way to say Israel or the Hebrews or the Jews, God's chosen people, covenant people. He said he established a testimony or a witness there, things they saw, and he appointed a law there, things that were to be read and heard and understood. So two things, the works of the Lord that could be witnessed and the words of the Lord in the law to be understood. He says God put them in his people. And we've got to tell our children about this glorious God. And then the rest of the psalm covers what these are. How he divided the Red Sea, that's mentioned twice there. How he led them by a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. How he gave them water to drink from a rock when they had no water. How he gave them food from heaven when they had no food. How he destroyed the Egyptians with plague after plague after plague after plague and delivered them with no harm. And he brought them all the way to the promised land that somebody else had worked hard for, and they got it for free. And then, at the very end, he says they gave him a king, David. And all this is the works of God, along with his law, his words, the Torah, his covenant, these actions and teachings. So we have to teach our children these Old Testament Bible stories. We need to teach them the Ten Commandments, his law. We need to teach him his works, how Moses held up his staff and the sea parted and they went through. We must tell our children that. We can't hide it from them. It almost sounds criminal to not tell your children these things. His words and his works. But notice the command to this testimony and this law is to our fathers and their children. It's this group. He's not talking to individual families as much as he is talking to the group of Israelites, the family of God, the called out people. This is a song to be sang with the called together people of God, the church. And you're supposed to sing about the parting of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and how to love your neighbor and how to love God. So we're not going to hide this. No. We're going to sing it to our children, our children. Why would God want them to teach their children these things? Why is God interested in these kids learning something that he's done in the past? I mean, at some point, you got to move on and think of the future and quit worrying about the past. But he says in verse 6 that the reason he wants to tell our generation, our children, is that the next generation might know them. The ones that's not even born. So we got the fathers, their children, that need to tell them to the next generation. It's not even born yet. Why do you want to tell them? So that they'll tell them to the next generation. You get the picture of what Asaph is saying here. We've got to keep these stories going. We've got to keep this historical account of the mighty deeds of God and the law of God passing from every single generation. Every single generation. But why? Why make sure? He mentions four generations there, 100 years. Why would he write a song that talks about, man, we've got to make sure that in 100 years they're saying the same thing we heard from our fathers? You see this link in a chain, so we can't break this. And that leads to the second point of the purpose of all of it. What's the purpose of telling the coming generations? The purpose beyond so that they'll tell and they'll tell and they'll tell and they'll tell. We see this in verse 7. The purpose of God in telling our children what he has said and done is so that they would set their hope in God, their confidence in God, and that they wouldn't forget his works, the things that he's done. And that they would keep his commandments, that they would obey him. He says, the purpose for making sure we don't break this chain and we tell of all these glorious deeds and his law is because We want them to set their hope in God. And the way you set your hope in God is you don't forget what He's done. And you don't forget what He has said. And you obey what He has said with faith in what He has done. To have faith in Him, to trust in Him, to have confidence in Him, to never forget His works, so that they would always obey Him. An example of this is when He leads them out of Israel. For those of you that might not know, this whole nation of about a million people grew up in the land called Egypt, and they ended up being slaves. So there's a million slaves in this nation. They're not free. And God, by miracle after miracle after miracle, leads them out because of His word that He'd give to Abraham to keep His promises. And they go through this Red Sea. They come to this big Red Sea. God speaks to Moses. Moses lifts up his hands. The Red Sea parts, and the children of Israel go through on dry ground. They get to the other side. If you can just picture a million people going through a sea on dry ground, getting to the other side, and in that, when they turn around, they look, here comes an army in their chariots after them to destroy them. And all of a sudden, this water just whoosh, destroys their enemies right in front of them. They haven't did anything. They were slaves. They didn't pick up a sword. They didn't fight a single battle to get to that point. And they turn around and their enemy is destroyed. And they go just a little bit further and there's no water there. And they start grumbling, just like we would if we didn't have water. And God tells Moses, He said, take your stick and go hit that rock. And he does, and the water comes out of a rock. It would be like going up the Fern Cliff, all those rocks, and just walking up to it and hitting it. All of a sudden, it bursts forth, and enough water, a river comes out of it that a million people and their animals can drink clean water. That's what God did. He says, you have to tell that to these generations. You have to tell that to these generations. He gives water miraculously and wondrously, and they tasted and they saw that God is good. And He gives this warning of why we have to keep telling them this, because those guys that drank that water, they grumbled again and again and again. They didn't believe. Although they drank miraculous water, they would not believe that God would deliver them all the way. And a generation of them died in the wilderness. We see that brought up in Psalm 78 and verse 8. He says, I don't want them to be like their fathers who were stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit in that heart was not faithful to God. He says, we got to warn them to not be like those people. We have to tell their children, don't be like that. Walk in faith. Look at His miracles. Look at His law that it's perfect. And obey Him. And set your hope in Him. Don't be faithless. But why does it matter that in 100 years our children are hoping in God? Why does it matter? I mean, ultimately, why does it matter that anybody hopes in the Lord? I mean, an atheist would tell you it doesn't. You're just going to die. But God wants His people to be happy, joyful. And the way in which, as I hope to lay out here, that joyfulness and happiness comes is through hoping in the Lord. That's what everybody wants for their children. If you look at these children, I'm looking at the smallest Waller there, right? And Jonathan might be thinking, well, she's a month old, right? But someday, by God's grace, she's going to grow up and have a baby. And then that one that's not even born yet is going to have a baby. And I want to tell them to hope in God, to set their hope in the Lord, because that's going to make them happy. Because their joy can only be found in hoping God, and finding Christ is all satisfying. Literally. If you go back 100 years to our generations, and you go back to Robert Roy Gray getting on a horse, my brother and I was talking here a while back, I'll take 0 degrees any day over 28 and raining, right? To where you can just get your clothes on and get warm, but you can stay dry. But if you get that 28 to 25 and it's raining, you get soaked, it's miserable. And I think about my great-grandfather crawling on a horse to get somebody their Sears catalog, like they couldn't wait a day. It's not like he couldn't deliver it to the next day, but he did it. And your forefathers did all the same things. They went out and they milked and they plowed and they worked and they walked to coal mines and walked to factories and all these things in horrible conditions. And yet the ones that were saints, I guarantee you, Robert Roy Gray had more joy and happiness than some of you in this room. And you have it so much easier. If we get hot in here this morning, Josh is going to pull out his phone, move his thumb 3 times, and the temperature is going to change. If we get cold, Josh will pull out his phone, move his thumb 3 times, and we'll get warmer. That's how easy we have it compared to our forefathers. And yet, we live in a culture that is completely, it appears, crazy and miserable. And they can't be happy unless this team wins or this political party wins. They can't be happy unless this person goes there or this nation does that. It's like nobody can be happy in the ease that we have. We have it light years better than Brian's friends and our friends in Swaziland. And they have it light years better than our forefathers did. And yet, we're struggling for joy. If you're a saint of God in any generation, you can be filled with the joy of God. And I'm not talking about contentment. I'm talking about people who, for the joy set before them, endure hardships. Just imagine the happiness and joy of having your mouth just parched. And there's no water anywhere. And you're crying out. And you're holding your baby. And you're trying to find moisture anywhere to put on the lips of your baby. And then all of a sudden, some guy over there that you've just heard about and seen hits a rock and a river flows by you. And you did nothing. You did absolutely nothing. And you get down on your hands and knees and you get a drink. And you start splashing water up on your baby. And you get your animals and you just imagine the joy and the dancing that took place in Israel as they drank that water. This wasn't just water. They thought they would be dead by daybreak. And here they are drinking water, miraculous water. Imagine the joy. Imagine the joy of eating bread that comes out of heaven every night and gathers on the ground. All you have to do, you didn't work for it. You just go out and grab some and eat it. Imagine that joy. Imagine walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. Imagine entering a promised land with cities already built. Imagine all that joy. But why is that so joyful? Why would that mom be so joyful to drink water? We drink water all the time and we're not full of joy about it. They had been drinking water in Egypt and they weren't overcome with joy for drinking the water in Egypt. Why in the world is she so joyful? It's because she knew what thirst was. She knew what despair and hopelessness was. You see, you can't enjoy a drink until you're terrified of not having it. You can't enjoy that manna until you're terrified you're going to starve to death because there's no food in the wilderness. You can't enjoy walking across the Red Sea unless you turn around and your enemy is bearing down on you and death is certain. And you can't enjoy the promised land unless you've been a slave. Imagine the joy of a resurrection. You can't imagine it without a cross, can you? There is no such thing as a beautiful Easter morning with our Savior gloriously defeating, you can't even finish a sentence without saying death. There is no resurrection without the pain, the misery, the agony, and the wickedness of the cross. You see, these glorious deeds of the Lord that He worked were all in the context of misery and hopelessness and fear. And it's not until you go through that great sorrow that you can understand great joy. And there are times of great sorrow in every generation of God's people. You're going to experience it. You're going to experience it. But as Jesus explained sorrow a little bit in John 16, 21, He said, when a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. I was talking with a family member here recently about, well, how did things go with having the first baby? So, well, once she got over the fear of the fact that it might not come out. Can you imagine? I mean, you moms, for that first time, I can't imagine it getting, mine gets bigger and bigger and bigger, but I don't have to give birth to it. But I can't imagine a baby growing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger and thinking, so you got to get out of here. And knowing enough about history that people die in the midst of this, right? There's sorrow because the hour has come. This somehow has to get out of me. And you begin to hurt and have pain. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has born into the world. There's sorrow in being thirsty to the point that you're certain you're going to die and your family's going to die. But as soon as you're drinking that miraculous water, you don't remember any sorrow. You're just full of joy. You're just full of joy. So Jesus says, so you also have sorrow now. This is in context of the cross. But your hearts will rejoice. Now look at this. No one will take your joy from you. This isn't going to get a river that you get a little bit and you're full of joy and then the river dries up. He says it's never going to be taken away from you. Saints of 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago drank of this joy and they are more joyful than the wealthy are now. You take many of the world's wealthiest people and they're very unhappy, right? We see this. We look at our most wealthy society in the world, our American dream, and the suicide rate. Well, just blow your mind. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. But until you hear the stories of God's faithfulness to Israel, until you start reading about His faithfulness over these thousands of years, not just in the Bible, but just making yourself a student of history and finding out that a man can feed 10,000 orphans, George Mueller, to the same types of miracles, right? Then you think, that's my God. That's my God. I can trust in Him. It's not some crazy, far-fetched Bible story. That was the 1800s, and miracle after miracle happened for George Mueller. So why should I fear and be hopeless? We need to learn about the glorious deeds of the Lord. We need to tell them to our children. But not just being filled with joy here on earth, but eternally, there's a story in Matthew, an account in Matthew 25 where Jesus tells a parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a guy that gives out some talents, some things to invest, some chunks of money. And one of them invests and does real good, and then one doesn't, he just hides it. And the one that did good, Jesus says in Matthew 25:21, he says, the master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now remember, the context of this is the kingdom of God is like this. And he's telling you that your life on earth is where you've been given things and you are to use them to bring glory and get a return from the man who gave them to you, God, the one who gave them to you. And this one that by faith worked, used his gifts and made it more, he'll go to heaven, which is the joy of your master. Eternal, everlasting joy in heaven. Okay? Now, what about the one that didn't do anything? Look at chapter 25, verse 30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's not only no joy, but a fullness of torment. So eternity is these two opposing emotions eternally. Either the fullness of joy forever or the fullness of torment forever. So when we say set your hope on God so you'll be happy and joyful, I believe that's true for here on earth, but I'm telling you, it's true eternally. To set your hope in God, because eternally you will either be one of two things, full of joy or full of torment. That's the only two options. There is no scale like we would see our culture in America where some people's really, really happy and some people's really, really sad and everybody falls in. That isn't where eternity lies. Either there's a marriage feast of the Lamb, an eternal joy, or outer darkness and eternal torment. There is no in between. So we should set our hope on God so that we would be eternally joyful as well. If we could only know the fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. This is why we trade off. This is why we trade off these grand joys that He has for us for lesser joys. For lesser joys. That gets me to the application. What do we do? It's really easy to figure out what to do. We tell our children, the church, the global church, the local church, we teach our children about what God has done and what God has said in Christ. All of redemptive history. We teach the Bible and we teach history about what God has done since the Bible was finished in AD 150. We teach that and we tell them that God is glorious and God has spoken. That's what sets our God apart from every other God. He has spoken to us so that they'll set their hope in Him. We teach it. That's the big thing we do is we teach it so that they'll set their hope in Him. But in this fallen world, however, it's really hard to do. We think it's easy. And we might even, some of us, think that I do that. I take them to Sunday school. But we're easily led into a trap and we fall into this false joy trap. We fall into a false joy trap. Roy could have done it. I do it. All of you do it. We're all tempted to have things set before us. And we say, I don't want to wait. I don't want to be thirsty. I don't want to be hungry. And I sure don't want to cross. And so we don't get the joy of miraculous food, miraculous water, and a resurrection. Some of these traps is just an ease of life. It's too easy to rely on ourselves, rely on what we can do, and not rely on God. Just have an easier life. Another false trap would be entertainment or sport or worldly culture, right? That we can spend all our time instead of teaching our kids what God has done, teaching our kids what God has said, we spend our time entertaining them, playing sport with them, teaching them something worldly in the culture. Another false trap could be education and degrees and worldly success. And rather than focusing on what God has done and what God has said, we say, man, maybe you need to be a doctor, a lawyer. You need to be the prime of your field and get successful and lead a company, lead an organization. These are things we hope for our kids to make them happy. And yet the older you get, the more you realize these things aren't going to make me happy. And it's not that these things are bad that I just mentioned. They're all neutral. Completely neutral. They could be used for good or bad, right? If you're setting your hope in God, there's nothing wrong with having an easy life. When I talked about the easy life, we're like, oh, we shouldn't have an easy life. The example in the Bible is a promised land that you didn't work for. That's an easy life. He said, you're going to eat off trees you didn't work for. You're going to live a house you didn't build. There's nothing wrong with hoping that your children have it easier, with being glad that we don't deliver mail on horses in the rain. We don't need to go back to that and be Amish and make it hard so that we'll be thankful. No, we don't need to do that. There's nothing wrong with an easy life, but we can't set our hope in it. We can't teach our children to set their hope in a retirement. And we've got to teach them to set their hope in God. There was singing and dancing when they drank of the water. That's entertainment. They enjoyed things. I'm sure that some boys in Israel walking across the Red Sea were kicking or throwing something, right? Sport. they were doing them in every generation. And I'm sure there were other forms of entertainment in the Promised Land. It's not wrong to be entertained. But is it entertainment that sets our hope in God? It's not wrong to seek education, degrees, or worldly success. My goodness, the man that we turn to that wrote the bulk of our New Testament was a genius. Why was he a genius? Because he studied hard. That's why. He paid attention in kindergarten. I don't think Paul had kindergarten, but he paid attention in kindergarten, first, second, third grade, up to, and he kept learning and learning. And then all of a sudden, there was this explosion of God's grace in him and all the things that he had learned about Jewish law and culture and worldly law and culture, bam, made him the evangelist of all ages. You could say the same thing about worldly success. That a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea said, I know what to do with that body. I've got a place. All these things can be used to build their hope in God, in Christ. In closing, I want you to look at verse 4, if you would. It says, we're not going to hide them from their children. We're talking about their fathers and children. And he's seeing that we're in the midst of this somewhere. He said, but we're going to tell it to the coming generation. I want you to look at the word generation there. It doesn't say generations. I'm talking here about telling this one and this one and this one and connecting all these links. Asaph, when he says we got to sing about these miracles and these words, he doesn't say we got to make sure that they know it in 100 years. He said, we're going to teach it to the coming generation, singular. We just got to do our part. We just have to teach our children here at Fellowship, just our little family. We got to teach them. Now you have to teach the next one. But we don't have to teach all four of them, just the coming one. And we need to commit to teach these children. Because they're ours. They're ours right here at Fellowship. We're going to pray for Brian in a little bit. Those 300 and something or 200 and something in Swaziland, those are ours to teach about what God has said and what God has done. Because they don't have a mommy or a daddy in their generation to teach them. We do the same thing in India, same thing in Haiti, talking about the glorious deeds of the Lord so that they will hope in Him. Because all of them, at some point in their life, and it looks different in our wealthy culture, it looks radically different, but at some point in every single Christian's life, God is going to lead them. and he's going to lead them to a place that looks hopeless. And we better be teaching them in their diapers of how to set your hope in God, Johnny, Susie, set your hope in God. You can trust him. He gave water to a million people that had no water. He rose his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead to save your soul, because God, in his love and grace for them, will lead them to a place that feels hopeless. Might be a funeral home. Might be a doctor's office. Might be bankruptcy court. Might be the divorce lawyer. Might be a prodigal son, prodigal daughter. And they're going to think, they're going to have this life hit them. And all these things are going to happen. And they're going to say, there's nothing here for me. I'm going to die. And they're going to be tempted to grumble. Say, I was better off in Egypt. I was better off when I was a slave to sin. My friends, they live in the world, have it better than I do. And we had better tell them of the faithfulness of God and his glorious works, so that when they get thirsty and they're tempted to grumble, they'll know to hope in God. Because they won't get joy if they don't. If I want my kids to be happy, which is what we all want for our kids, they won't be happy on earth with just being healthy, wealthy, and wise. And they for sure won't be happy eternally if they gain this world and miss the next. So we have to teach them to set their hope in God. The way we do that is we teach the Bible, his glorious deeds and his glorious words. And we teach the history of his church for the glory of his name and the good of their souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are glorious. These aren't Bible stories. This is the account of our family. Yeah, Roy was 100 years ago, Father, but our fathers go way back. You're so good to lead slaves through the Red Sea. You're so good to lead your son Jesus to the cross and through the grave and into eternal life for us. Father, it seems so simple. Yep, we need to hope in you. But it's so hard when Satan and the world and our flesh offers us so many other things to make us happy. Would you do bedrock work, Father, and we would set our hope in you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.